Well, I was blessed by that special number. You know, last night we, or yesterday morning in Sunday school, we said Paul gloried in infirmities, he gloried in ignominy, but then he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and then he said, and by the way, I unto the world. And the world held nothing for Paul. That's why he grieved so deeply when Demas forsook him, having loved this present world. Thank you, Knight family. A tremendous message on the cross. And may that never get old for us. Thank you so much again for being here. I can't express enough the feeling that Charlene and I have for the fellowship that we've had, met so many of you folks, and our hearts have been genuinely fed and blessed. My premise question tonight, how do we live our Christian apologetic in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from God's absolute truth? How do we live our Christian apologetic in a world that is going at a breakneck speed away from God's absolute truth? The question was given, I'm not preaching on Habakkuk tonight, but when you stop to think of the last eight kings of Judah, starting with good King Hezekiah, 29-year reign, there was a brief time of revival, though not total removal of idolatry. And then after him came Manasseh, a 55-year wretched, wicked reign of a terror and babies being born. The term Gehenna comes out of the Valley of Hinnom, where the babies were burned, and the wicked attitude. And then his son Ammon was so wicked, his own servants killed him after 2 years of very brief reign. And then came Josiah. 8 years old, a heart for God was found in him. At age 16, he was awakened to God's truth. And at 24, he started massive reforms. In the early part of Josiah's reign, not much changed from what Manasseh had started. But when Josiah had the word of God discovered through Hilkiah the priest, a revival took place. And there was a tremendous time of rejoicing and revival, and we saw 31 years Josiah reigning, so loved and respected, 100 years after his death, even the north that should not have even cared, grieved because of their deep respect for Josiah. Why he went against Pharaoh Necho, we don't understand that. Pharaoh Necho was not coming to him. He was pressing north to battle up in the north. And then we saw Jehoahaz, a brief reign, and then Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah's prophecies were being given, and Jeremiah said, it might be, if you repent, God will not do what is forecast. It might be, if you repent, this will not happen. And Jehoiakim, in his arrogance, he was in his winter house, told Jehudi, his reader, he said, go and find those prophecies of Jeremiah, bring them to me and read them. And it says he was in front of his fireplace there on the hearth, and Jehudi would come in and he'd read a portion of that scroll, and he'd hand it, and he'd take his knife and cut it and throw it into the fire. That word of God means absolutely nothing to me. Then another reading, and then Jeremiah had been locked up. And then Jehoiakim burned that last portion that was given to him as though that would end the whole story. And God said, Jeremiah, take and write again. I'm going to add some things. And when you read about Jeconiah in Joseph's genealogy, he appears in that genealogy. Jeconiah appears as a child of Jehoiakim, promising that no one of his seed would ever sit on the throne. That's why he appears in the genealogy of Joseph. It was in that context that Habakkuk cried, God, how long? God, the Assyrians, the very reason Jonah would not go and preach to Nineveh. Jonah said, I know God's grace, He could forgive them, and I don't want them forgiven. I want them destroyed. And Jonah said, I'll die before I'll go and preach to them. And after his degree from Whale University, he went very unenthusiastically preaching, repent, and the whole city. The king left the throne, took off his crown, put on sackcloth and earth. The entire city. What evangelist would not love to send that to the sword of the Lord? What did Jonah do? He went and pouted. Just pouted. Because he did not want those Assyrians forgiven. 100 years later, Nahum, they went back to their old ways and there was total destruction. But in that context, there was Jehoiakim. And Habakkuk cried, God, how long? Don't you see what's going on? And God says, Habakkuk, it will get worse. When you look at ISIS today, the Assyrians were far, far worse. They were wicked, wretched, butchering people. And then God says, I'll tell you what, I will deal with the wicked in my way and in my time. And then he says, but the just shall live by his faith. How do I live my Christian apologetic in a fallen world? The answer is by faith. And I want us to look tonight in Hebrews chapter 11 and to take the story here. And I believe in these truths we are going to find how we should live as modeled from the life of Noah. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. Now, first of all, I want to see in this text the word of God as the basis of Noah's faith. Now, when you look back in Genesis chapter 6, the wickedness of man was great in all the earth. All the thoughts of man was evil continually. And then a phrase we often forget, and violence filled the earth. We often focus on the wickedness, the wicked thinking of man and the wicked activity of man, but violence goes right along with satanic control. He was a murderer from the beginning. Be not shocked when you see mass killings and mass murders, because Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And we find that Noah, in that context, was the last man standing in that context. It said, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We magnified grace yesterday morning. We're saved by grace. We are being sanctified by grace. We serve by grace. We live by grace. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There never have been two plans of redemption. And Noah had nothing to go on except God said it. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do we operate? What is the basis of our faith? We have God's absolute inspired word. When I go out and give a gospel tract, I witness to somebody, give them the word. And we say John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. And someone says, that's narrow, but it's true. And it disturbs me when I see people interviewed on television who have the world waiting and listening. And a man like O'Reilly would ask a question to some of these people and say, are you saying Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? And I saw one very, very popular preacher who has a very positive message says, I leave that up to God. I thought, you had the world listening. Why not say, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Well, it would be perceived as narrow. No, it's the truth. And the minute we start backing away, we're saying, well, yeah, I'm not sure. I'll just leave that. No, the basis of our faith is the Word of God. What did Noah have to go on? He didn't hold a Bible in his lap. God spoke to him. So the Word is the basis of our faith. How do we know what is coming? How do we know judgment is coming? By the Word of God. I was reading through 2 Peter today. And boy, when we see what's coming. Therefore, we should live the kind of life we ought to live. Secondly, Noah moved with fear. The Word of God was the basis of Noah's faith. Warned of God of things not seen as yet. Note the next phrase, moved with fear. Yeah, it's not moving when I hit that. So I think maybe we'll just let it go. Because this is a very basic outline tonight. So in that moved with fear, I see the word worship. As I said yesterday, fear has three faces in Scripture, in my opinion, are all given in Deuteronomy 5:29. God speaking to Moses said, oh, that there were heart in them that they would fear me. That's the awesomeness of God's character, that it might be well with them. What was he saying? Oh, that they would fear me, hold me up in my character, that they would keep my commandments, obey my commandments, that it might be well with them, the realization of consequences. And the three faces of the fear are given in Deuteronomy 5:29. And so we see Noah, I don't think when God spoke to Noah that he went and cowered in human fear, but I think his heart was lifted up in awe and adoration and praise and worship to the one who spoke to him, to the one he loved supremely. Yesterday morning in Sunday school, I emphasized the fact that we need to keep our passion for Christ growing. We need to keep that focus for him. And I think Noah had such an intimate walk with God that his heart was lifted in a response that resulted in obedience. Oh, that they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments, that it might be well with them. That was the expression of Noah's faith. Now, I define worship. There are three kinds of worship, in my opinion. One is rebuked in Amos chapter 5, the ritual worship. He said, I hate your songs. I hate the melody of your vials. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. I cannot accept your worship, because I have been replaced in your heart by idols. Then there's recreational worship. That's the focus that goes to the performer. And then there's real worship. And I think the real worship, and I wrote my own definition of worship, and I wrestled through this. What is genuine worship? And here's how I wrote this, and I think it fits the Noah pattern here. Worship is the response of my mind, will and emotion, prompted by the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, to the person of God, to the precepts of God, as revealed in the inspired Word of God. It is both structured and spontaneous, congregational and personal, resulting in adoration, agreement, and action out of love for God, for the glory of God. Have you ever been by yourself? I've done it many times after I've loaded my wood stove at 5:30 in the morning and the sky is crystal clear and I've lifted my arms and said, what an awesome God. Have you ever just lifted your arms in praise and adoration? What is that? That is personal. That is spontaneous. But then we come together in a structured, congregational type worship. But it doesn't mean that we don't have individual, personal worship as we go along, but it's the response of my mind, will, and emotion, prompted by the indwelling Spirit of God, to the truth of the Word of God, the person of God, as revealed clearly in the inspired Word. of God. And I think what happened here with Moses, when he was moved with fear, he was lifting up his heart in praise and worship with the expression of Noah's faith. What is praise? Praise is expression by the redeemed to the Redeemer about the redemption. That's why the message of the cross. We lift up our hearts in praise and worship and adoration for who He is. And I think Noah had such an intimate walk with God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Noah certainly patterned that. Thirdly, we see prepared an ark. The next verb we see there, prepared an ark. In that I see work. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all we had to do was come together and worship and buildings would fall out of the air? And we would just say, hallelujah. I was up in Moncton, New Brunswick, and I think Brother Jason would remember some of the folks who planted the church up in Moncton, New Brunswick. And I stood in a beautiful new auditorium, a church plant out of the mother church there on the other side of Moncton. I said, how did this building get here? I said, I'm sure you went to Tim Hortons. There's one every 100 yards all the way across Canada on every road. So you said, we're going to pray for God to give us a building. Let's worship and pray. Meet at Tim Hortons at 6:30 in the morning. Pray from 6:30 to 7, then get your coffee. Double. And get in the church van, drive by the lot, no building. Let's meet at 6 tomorrow. Let's pray from 6 to 7. For God to give us a building. Get in the church van after your coffee and get no building. Well, Wednesday, he said, we're going to pray for an hour and a half. We're going to start at 5:30 and we're going to pray solid till 7 o'clock. But let's strain our face a little bit this time. Oh, God. Get there, no building. Pastor of the mother church comes by and says, what are y'all doing? Pastor, we're beginning to doubt whether God can do what He says He can do. What are you praying for? God to give us a building. Well, I mean, like, what have you done? We worshiped and prayed. And you make any phone calls, and like, there's these huge machines that come after an architect draws, and they make real big noise, and big pieces of dirt come up. No, that's called work. Oh, I didn't figure that. In a generation, and Jason would probably remember, I used to tell incoming freshmen, some of you are so lazy you think manual labor is the president of Mexico. And I said, you're going to find that there's something different. There's a thing called work ethic. Get out of bed and go to work. But what if Jesus wants me to sleep till noon? You go in and say, aren't you supposed to be here at 8:30? I asked Jesus, and He said I could stay in bed till noon. You know what Jesus, He just talked to me too. And He said, go home. You don't have a job, and Jesus just gave me that message. No, work. Do you realize the earliest form of worship? And I say this for those of you who are waiting to get Adam by the neck when you get to heaven. You say, when that alarm goes off at 5 minute morning, I think, Adam, you messed up, pal. Hey, work was before sin. Work was before the fall. Two very aggressive Hebrew words, tend and keep, were given to Adam. And Adam's earliest form of hands-on worship was work. So when you go to work, you say, this is a form, one of the forms of how I worship God. What testimony I have, what ethic I have, and what honesty I have, and how I function in that context. But Noah prepared an ark. That's why a part of my definition of worship ends with resulting in adoration, agreement. Adoration is His character. Agreement, I agree about my character. And action is obedience to God's imperatives. And that's what Noah did. Now let's go to number 4. By faith, Noah, being warned of God That's the word which is the basis of his faith. Moved with fear, worship, which is the expression of his faith, prepared, which is the activity of his faith. That is, he now, based on that fact, when the word says people are lost and we need to go to the lost world with the gospel, we now go beyond just worship. We go to obedience to go and fulfill the Great Commission, no matter where we are. And then it says, saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Ever wonder about that phrase? How did Noah condemn the world? Here was Noah, surrounded by wickedness, surrounded by violence. He and his family, working, building, preparing. How was Noah putting the world in wrong? Because he preached repentance and he preached righteousness. I mentioned last night the experts that meet at McDonald's in the morning from 7 to 9. World problem solvers. Can you imagine what was going on at Hebrew's coffee shop? Beams start coming in. Huge project. When you study the size of this thing, people say, what is going on? And one of the experts at Hebrew's coffee shop says, well, here's what Noah told me yesterday. He told me that his God told him the world is going to be covered in water. And if you repent, you believe the message, you can be safe in what he's building. I said, yeah, right. You go ask him. And so the next morning, another guy comes back. He said, I talked to him too. That's exactly what he told me. You know what he did? He preached righteousness and he preached repentance. Can you imagine today what kind of counsel Noah would be getting? I mean, just picture. Noah, nobody is listening. Nobody. Come on, we like you. We think you're weird, but we like you. I think the women felt for his wife. I can only picture these were real people in real time. That man should be strung up by his toes what he's putting that woman through. Went to see her yesterday and the yard was full of chips and went in the hall where the sink was full of pitch. And she said, we're not going to be here that long. I can just imagine what was going on in the real world in real time. But you know what was happening? He was a witness, which was the result of Noah's faith. He never diverted from the message of repentance and righteousness. I was coming back from Dominican Republic a while back. I connected through Miami. And I was in 2C. And a man came on the plane. He was huge. I mean, he filled up that entrance. And I thought, this guy is huge. He's professional something. And maybe he's a food tester or something. But this, nobody is that big that they're not professional. He was huge. Well, he sat in 1C. He sat right in front of me. And I thought, well, I'm going to try to engage this guy in conversation as we get on the flight to Detroit. So as we were beginning to level off, this huge guy began witnessing to the guy in 1D. He started giving the gospel to the guy in 1D. The guy in 1D got out of his seat by the bulkhead, opened up the overhead bin, pulled out his briefcase, sat down, and I was looking through the crack in the seat, and his briefcase was packed with material on Islam. And this Muslim took this Christian on tooth and toenail. And this big guy never budged. He went back to the gospel, back to the truth, back to the fact you need to accept Christ as Savior. This Muslim said, you Christians don't know your Bibles. You don't know what you believe. And all the way, this big guy never backed off. So I thought, when I get in Detroit, I'm going to thank him for being so aggressive in his faithfulness to give God's word to this man. And so we got in the terminal in Detroit. I said, thanks for talking to that guy. I was taller, as I said, but I got married and I settled down. And I said, he said, I'm mad. He said, how many Christians in the United States of America and our churches would be as ready as that Muslim to speak up for his faith? He said, we're asleep and we better wake up. And his name was James Henderson. He was on, at that time, in Guinness Book of World Records as the strongest man in the world. He was bench pressing like 720 or 730 pounds, way more than I was at that time. I think I was up to like 70 maybe or so. But his arms were like this and solid as could be. And he said, I'm going to Kentucky. I'm speaking in public schools and churches. And he was all by himself. You can Google his name, James Henderson. You can find his ministry. He takes big steel bars and he bends them, and he'll go and for high school kids, he'll do a weightlifting demonstration. He takes the big, thick city phone books, and he'll tear them. I could do Dunbars. I need five to get my fireplace lit. That's no power move. Yes, sir, boy, I'm doing power moves. But you know, I appreciated this guy's a millionaire. But he had a soul winning is not a program, it's a passion. It's a passion. And this man was passionate to give the gospel to this man without apology. You know, I wonder, what is the evidence of our faith? What result of our faith? We have the truth. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And yet we go to work and, well, I don't want to offend. You don't have to be offensive to give a gospel tract. Remember, many of you remember Dan Herman, and Dan went to be the visitation pastor down in Milwaukee. He handed a gospel tract to a trucker, and as you know, you give a tract, you don't know where it's going. 5 years later, a big semi rig pulls up on the parking lot of the church, and Dr. Horn saw this big rig pull up, and he wondered, I wonder what that guy is doing. He climbed out of the rig, and he had this crumpled up tract in his hand. He said, I need to talk to somebody. The church addresses on this. And Sam brought him in, led him to Christ. 5 years after a tract was given. And Charlie Neal would remember when we did the revival meeting down there. He comes to me after the morning service. This guy comes, he said, I'm a new Christian. He said, but you told us this morning to start an impossibility prayer list for this week of meetings. Start an impossibility list. And said, I put my mom's name on that list. And she's coming tonight. Raised in religion, can't see that her works will not get her to heaven. And so Charlene and I were there at night. We were waiting for her to come in. He pulled up. It was bitter cold at end of January there that year. Wind was blowing, and here she comes. And I said, hey, I heard your son told me that you're an old-timer and I'm an old-timer. We're supposed to hit it off. Because he said, Mom, you got to come. There's an old-timer preaching, and you guys will hit it off. I said, let's go in the office and talk. I said, tell me about yourself. And I sat down and listened, and she told me her life. And I said, well, service is beginning. Let's finish talking later. And after the service, we were standing, shaking hands in the back, and she was standing by us. And I said, if you died right now, do you know you'd go to heaven? She said, no. Do you want to? Yes. I said, well, let's, after I shake a few more hands, let's go back in the office. And I had a bridge tract, and I opened it up. She said, I got one in Meals on Wheels this afternoon. I read that this afternoon. God's Spirit was at work. Her heart was being readied. whoever was doing Meals on Wheels inserted this gospel tract into that bag or whatever it was. And I started going through, and I got to the propitiation work of Christ. And as I said yesterday morning, the holiness of God and the love of God were in tension. And the only way that tension could be solved was the full wrath of God to be poured out. And I said, you know, you've been trying to tell me how you plan to get to heaven, and your everything you tell me is falling short. And I said, but he did it. And when her eyes opened, it was just like lights came on. And she said, he did it. That enthusiastically. And when she opened her heart to Christ, she ran out and hugged the assistant pastor's wife, hugged her son, says, I've come to Christ. And many, many months later, Saturday night, our phone rings. We still had a landline at that time. And Charlene said, you better take this. And gave her name and said, this late, something must be wrong. I said, hello. She said, thank you again. Praise the Lord for what was given. And she said, she was getting baptized. Told her son, I'm getting baptized. Her son, who was a brand new convert himself, said, Mom, you better know what you're doing. I know what I'm doing. She wrote out her whole testimony. Pastor Sam would always have them give their full testimony before their baptism. And she came down the baptism steps and slipped, and those notes were scattered from Dan to Beersheba, floating on the water in there. And then she just told it as it was. I mean, prayer meeting one night at Faith there in Beecher, and I saw my phone. I saw a name come up, and I knew that was her son. And he was crying. I went back and answered it, and he said, my mom's in a coma. This was now how many years later? 3 or 4 years later, honey. I said, go sing to her and read scripture to her. She'll hear you. I said, she won't be able to respond. I think she'll hear you. Sing to her and read scripture to her. And he called us back. We were with a family that we were witnessing to in Iron Mountain, actually. He said, my mom passed away. She wants you to do her funeral. And I went down to Milwaukee in this huge funeral home, 3/4 full room. And the oldest sister who was not saved told me, he said, as a family, we have agreed we want mom's coffin open during the service. And I said, Sandy's in a box. And I walked around. I said, you know, but let me tell you Sandy's story. Her body is in that box, but let me tell you where she really is. And I gave her story of how she came to Christ. First time ever doing funerals. Two funeral directors came to me and said, thank you for preaching the gospel. And a simple gospel tract was given. You don't know where that truth is going. You don't know where that is going to go. An odd illustration? Yes, it is. But you know what? Dan Herman and his witness was giving a tract to put the world in the wrong, to give the truth of God's word. And that witness was very firm. I could give so many illustrations, but yet it would not be worth the time tonight. But how are we put in the world in the wrong by our manner of life? By our verbal witness, but also by our silent witness. What are they seeing different in us? They say, I want that. That's what I want. The world is not offended by Christian evidence that they uncovered the wall of Jericho, and that was they're offended by Christian apologetic, because Christian apologetic is based in absolute truth, and absolute truth cannot be accepted in pluralism, because pluralism will not it'll accept everything except absolute truth. And so we see God's working, and Paul You know what God did? God used simple fishermen to put the world in the wrong. Gamaliel, the intelligent of the intelligent. 3,000 saved when Peter preached at Pentecost. A few days later, 5,000 saved. The Pharisees and scribes went to Gamaliel, the doctor of law, said, "Do something. This is getting out of hand." Gamaliel, the intelligent of the intelligent, said, "Be careful how you handle this. If this be of man," on in a subjunctive, highly unlikely what we're seeing right now is from man, third class condition. "But if it be of God," first class condition, A plus the indicative, "or since this is from God," you touch it and you will fight God himself. I personally believe that that's what put Paul into a rage. And then after that, Stephen was stoned by his orders. And Stephen's death, he lifted up and saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming home that first martyr. And he heard the whisper of Stephen's lip, "Lay not this sin to their charge," and the glow of God on his face. Paul went into an animal-like rage, it says. Got papers from the leaders in the Jerusalem church and headed north, and his life was intersected by Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was never the same. What a difference when Jesus Christ intersected life. Who put the world in the wrong? Simple fishermen, of whom it was said they were ignorant and unlearned men. No formal training. But here's Gamaliel, Paul's teacher. And I think Paul thought, for sure, Gamaliel won't fall for this. And it's only my opinion. But I think one of the things that put Paul into a rage was I think he saw his teacher weakening, listening to these simpletons. But you know, it's the power of the word, not your personality. It's the power of the word, not your abilities. Noah put the world in the wrong. And he demonstrated his apologetic by clearly obedience to clearly reveal truth. You know, if I spent my time obeying what are the clear-cut imperatives of the New Testament, I would have no time to argue about what is not clear. I would be so tired by the time I ended a day obeying the imperatives of God's word that somebody comes to my house to argue, "I got to go to bed, I'm too wiped." You don't have time to get into nonsense. And then last of all, we see to the saving of his house and became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's the wages of his faith. The reward of Noah's faith. His household was saved and he became the heir of righteousness which is by faith. You see, by grace are you saved through faith. God spoke, Noah obeyed what God said, Noah acted on what God said. He became the heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. And when you see the world in its mockery, you picture what an oddball. How would you like to have been Noah's boys in school? Shem, you going to play soccer? No, I'm helping Dad with the ark. Graduation comes. Ham, going to college? No, Dad said the degree really wasn't going to mean much. What? 10-year reunion comes. Everybody succeeds. Now you bring your kids back. Now you're highly successful. Japheth, what have you been up to? Looks like you've been outside a lot. You haven't been helping Dad with the ark. 50-year reunion comes. Shem. Man, good to see you. What have you been up to? Well, I've been helping Dad do what they are. You never did go to school, did you? No. I remember you guys couldn't play sports because you guys had to help your dad with the ark thing there. 100-year reunion comes, survivors wobble in. Hey, Japheth, how you doing? Hey, we're doing great. What have you been up to? I've been pitching in there. It was about that time of the ark where Genesis 7:1, God says, okay, Noah, enter you and your family into the ark. 120 years later. Can you imagine now the animals going in order? I'm sure there were many locals who were hired. I'm sure these locals told others, you got to come in to see what we're doing. You will not believe what's going on in there. Big animals going to big places, little animals going to little places. Who ordered all of that? Then Noah goes in 7 days of nothing. I'm sure there were still some mockers. Nah! Ever notice when people mock, sound like they're gargling? Nah! What's it going to rain? But I think by now some were saying, this is too weird. I mean, real time, real people, real life. These are not made up people. And then a rumble, earth breaking up above, water pouring. And Pastor, some of the others who know Hebrew a little better than I think the Hebrew word here was uh-oh. That nut was right. You see the utter destruction. And I think that last 7 days might have been the last opportunity for some to say, you know, God's forbearance. We mentioned yesterday morning those who have been playing with this idea of salvation, they are putting it off and saying, remember, the goodness of God leads to repentance. God's been very good. Your heart has not stopped. And yet you stop to think the amazing grace of God that has worked so clearly. Paul died, said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. They're all perfect tenses. I've been finishing. What's he saying? I never attained perfection. But he said, I've showed up every day for battle. That's why it's a perfect tense. A dot in a continuous line. I've been fighting, I've been finishing, I have been keeping. Paul said in Philippians, I haven't attained, but I showed up every day for battle. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I think his head was cut off before Timothy ever got that letter. But he was exhorting the one he mentored, Timothy, stay plowing and stay faithful. Ever get bone weary? Ever get up some morning and say, I don't care nothing about nothing? Well, I have. And, you know, you hit the wall, something you did not expect, you hit the wall. Those of you remember or followed Olympics, and this story would be very memorable if you were watching or even saw replays. Vanderlei de Lima, a runner from Brazil, was in first place running the marathon back in its original track in Athens. Back where the first marathon was run, the 26.2 miles, and there's a story behind that 26.2 miles, why it was that. But they were running back on that original track, and Vanderlei de Lima was so far ahead with 7 miles to go. He knew, and the crowd pretty well knew, who were along that part of the track, that Vanderlei was going to get his gold medal. And you'll remember the replay if you watched. A crazy man came out of the crowd. A crazy man was there from somewhere in Europe. He attacked Vanderlei de Lima on the track and tried to pull him into the side of the track where some of the spectators were. The crowd helped to fight him off, and the replay was over and over and over again. Vanderlei fought loose, they pulled this maniac off, and he got back in the track. He didn't get gold. He didn't get silver. Baldini from Italy passed him and got the gold. Another man passed him and got silver. But he ran and got the bronze. Most famous ever bronze medal winner in the marathon in Olympic history. I was given this illustration to men at a men's conference, and a man came up afterwards, because you mentioned a name, they'll Google. At least you're not, they weren't checking sports scores like our Northland students used to do when I was preaching. And I'm insecure anyway. I don't watch football on TV. They're talking about me in the huddle. So that's very extreme case of paranoia. But I'd see these. So here, a man came up. He said, you know, there's something about Vanderlei de Lima. He Googled that Vanderlei de Lima got the highest ever award that Olympic Committee gives. The IOC gives this high award rarely. But Vanderlei de Lima received that award above the gold, because he got blindsided and didn't quit. He got back in the race. You know, there comes times in life you get discouraged. Those of you are in church plants, and those of you are in other aspects of life, and you didn't see that coming. You didn't see. And what are you going to do? Stop? Or do you say, God, you are so good. You are so good. You are so faithful. I don't understand this right now, but you do. And you stay in the race. I've heard testimonies of some of you after last night's message, you came at friends who dropped out of the race when normal was gone. Another couple came and talked to me tonight about a friend of theirs who were instrumental in them coming to Christ. Tragedy struck. Turned her back because normal is gone. What are you doing? Normal is gone. Step, acknowledge it. Number two, those who don't accept it, step number two, will die bitter. And then you adapt. You create a new normal. I praise the Lord for those who talked to me last night, who have created new normals, and their soul-winning witness has been so powerful because they've created new normals out of situations that you didn't expect coming. So thankful for those testimonies. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Life trials will seem so small when we see Him. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. I pray that as a church, that our love for Him would grow, that we might be channels of God's love to others. We are not capable of loving the world. That's an agape that flows through us as a fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes out of our life. And as we love Him and obey Him, let's bow our heads together. I wonder, is there anyone that would say, Les, I really have never come to know Christ. Maybe I've been invited tonight to come. Maybe I've struggled for a time about my salvation. You say, Les, before Pastor comes up, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, but would you pray for me? That the Spirit of God would quicken me, that I might have that faith and that I might have that heart response. Anyone like that would slip your hand up and say, Les, to be honest, I'm not saved or I'm not sure, but I'm concerned enough to ask for prayer that the Spirit of God would do His work to quicken and make me aware, to bring me to repentance. Father, I pray that You would do a work in our hearts. Father, as we look at a very brief sketch of Noah, that we would look at our lives. Is the word precious to us?
is the worship a flow out of our hearts in acknowledgement of your person revealed through your word, impressed on our hearts by your Holy Spirit. That even though it's not always congregational, personally we respond to your greatness. I pray that you will bring revival in this church. Father, we're not asking for some excitement in people running around, but Father, that the deep work of your Holy Spirit would be so clear that our eyes would be open to what we are, who we are, that we might surrender totally to you. And may we take the lesson of faith from Noah. We don't always have tangible evidence, but trusting by faith. And many in Hebrews said they never saw the promise, but they kept going.